Well, I'd like you please to open your Bible in the Gospel of Mark, and there in the chapter 8. I did give the title to the message for today, The Greatest, the Most Solemn and Searching Question That Ever Was Asked. And of course, we find that question in what is our text there in the first 36 of Mark chapter 8. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This morning we said to you that here is a verse that sets before us an undeniable fact that each one of us has an immortal soul, a soul that is supremely precious. Now, in the opening up of that truth this morning, I concentrated our attention upon two pivotal areas of biblical revelation. First of all, creation. The unique dignity of man as made in the image of God. We drew your attention there to the Genesis record, and especially chapter 1 and verse 26 and chapter 2 and the first 7. Then the second biblical area was that of redemption. How precious is the soul that the Son of God became incarnate, that he lived, suffered and bled and died in order that the soul might be saved. I want to come back just for a moment to that truth of Genesis, that man has a soul that is supremely precious because man is made in the image of God. Now that is no little thing in the sight of heaven. I want you to turn in your Bible just for a moment, please, to Genesis chapter 9. I stress this morning that when we go to the book of Genesis, that we are looking at that which can be well described as foundational truth. Truth that, alas, has been so eclipsed in the life of our nation. And of course, as far as the minds and the hearts of men are concerned, now here in Genesis chapter 9, I want you just to look at the first 6. These are the words, of course, of the Lord himself. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him. I underline those words. It is that fact that constitutes murder to be such a hideous crime. And therefore, you'll notice, it is a crime that merits the death penalty. John Calvin said on this verse concerning murder, "It is therefore to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul. And that being so, it was indeed the very sanction of heaven that murder merited the death penalty." Do you know that it is 50 years this year since our nation removed that sanction from the statute book? Where it had been for at least 800 years, And what do we see in our society today? We are reaping increasingly the whirlwind of violence. And how lightly do men think even of murder today? Now you in the service, perhaps you're finding it a little strange that in this gospel meeting I draw your attention to that. You indeed may be appalled at the murders that stalk our nation. And hence, perhaps, in a sense, you're nodding in agreement with the preacher. But I want to say to you immediately that it is this truth that being made in the image of God, it is that makes sin so exceedingly sinful in the sight of God. Now, I wanted to try and illustrate that simply and yet powerfully. So I use this as an illustration. I am sure I can speak for each and every one in this service tonight how appalled we are. And how indeed we find welling up in us a sense of revulsion when there's the murder of a child. It is something that affects our sensibilities deeply. But men and women, how much more deeper is that sense of revulsion and that sense of shock when it is a mother or a father that's guilty of it. Why is that? Well, because it is an act so violently contrary to all that constitutes the character and the nature of a mother or a father. That's why. And you see, because we have been made in the image of God, because of that unique identity and dignity of man, it intensifies the heinousness of our sin that it is committed by those who were made in the image of God. You see, it is undoubtedly to be said that what we need to pray for, as the Reverend John Greer said, we need to pray for an awakening. We need to pray for that Holy Spirit wrought conviction of sin. How much we need it. There are no small sins. There are no little sins. As our catechism says in question 84, every sin deserve of God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And oh, I say this to you tonight, none of us, I'm including myself here. None of us appreciate, as we would need to do, how dreadful, how awful, how wicked sin is. And I have to say to you, dear unsaved one in the meeting, that if God in mercy opens your eyes to see something of the exceeding sinfulness of your sin, then, like the publican in the temple, you will feel inclined to beat your breast and to cry out, "Oh, my sin! My wicked sin!" And to seek God for mercy as the publican did. Oh, I can remember the meetings when our brother Paisley was preaching with such unction and power upon him. The groans of the anguished soul in the pew. The brokenness of those weeping out their eyes. Of seeing men and women stagger out into the aisle, hardly able to walk. Because God had opened their eyes. And such a sense of sin and guilt was upon them. Just had to be saved. They had to find peace with God. Oh, that would be your experience tonight in this meeting. Oh, that the truth of my text in all of its solemnity might come home to your heart. And oh, that you might realize as we were singing in that hymn, oh, the value of a soul. I must get back to my text from what has been a digression, as you would understand. Yes, in the words of our Lord Jesus, there is an undeniable fact. You have an immortal soul. Supremely precious. But in those words, there's an unmistakable warning. We can lose our soul. We can lose our soul. Oh, there is something in my text that is supremely precious, but there is also something that is solemnly possible. You can lose your soul. And here is a simple but solemn thought in the text. If the value of the soul is incalculable, then the loss of that soul is immeasurable. It is inconceivable. What is it to lose your soul? It's to make eternal shipwreck of all that you are and all for which God created you. It's to make eternal shipwreck. We were thinking so much this morning of the preciousness of the soul, but we are thinking this evening of the perdition of the soul. Oh, there's a warning, alas, that has sounded from very few pulpits today. How few are the ministers who will echo faithfully and fervently, plainly and powerfully, the dreadful possibility of losing your soul. Our Lord Jesus did that and repeatedly did that. Oh yes, he spoke, of course, of the salvation of God. He spoke of heaven and the Father's house with its many mansions. But of course, he warned more of the soul being lost, of the perdition of the soul in hell. That was a subject that occupied him the more. It is, of course, from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself that we have set before us so graphically the awful reality of the lost soul in hell. And in Luke 16, you remember these words. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. How interesting it is. There is mention only of the funeral of the rich man. Well attended. No doubt. No doubt he might have been very well spoken of. Prominent in the community. And yet the Savior goes on immediately to say, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and then later crying out, I am tormented in this flame. Here is something solemnly possible. We can lose our soul. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If he, you see, here's a text that underlines indeed, and it is something certainly personal. This is something that is our responsibility. It's something of our doing. Oh, that's a solemn thought. You see, men and women, there are many things that we cannot do spiritually. We cannot of ourselves please God, earn His favor, break the power of sin. We can do nothing to save ourselves. But here is one thing that we can do. Here is one thing that we can be responsible for, and that's to lose our own soul. Bishop Ryle said, any man may lose his own soul. He cannot save it. Christ alone can do that. But he can lose it. And that in many different ways. Whatever way a man takes, he and he alone is accountable for it. You'll notice the old godly bishop speaks about it many different ways, whereby a man can lose his own soul. I quoted this morning quite a number of times from the Puritan Thomas Watson. That's a thought that he took up and developed. He, in his sermon, he spoke about those who would be guilty of starving their soul. And he's thinking, of course, of those who are careless and neglect the interest of their souls. And hence they're never found in the house of God. They never sit under the word of God. They're never under the gospel. They've no time when a tract is pressed into their hand to read it. And they die in their darkness and in their ignorance. And the Puritan Thomas Watson said they've starved their soul. Then he went on to speak about those who poison their own soul. What did he mean by that? Those who embrace soul-destroying error. As old Bishop Ryle, handling that same subject, said, by choosing a religion of lies. Now, all of that's true, of course. But surely, here in the text, our Lord Jesus in this question identifies for us that which is by far the cause of the soul being lost. And I simply mean by that the world. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And how evidently true it is that the man who is addicted to gaining the world is a man who is in the greatest possible danger of losing. How abundant the warnings of Scripture about that. You remember how we read in the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 10 of a young man. Oh, a young man who must have had wonderful qualities about him. We certainly know he was earnest. And of course we read that when he came to the Savior, he came running. He was an eager young man. And he came with a good question. Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But after the dealings of our Savior with him, the Bible says that young man went away from Christ. And he went away grieved. Why? For he had great possessions that took him away. There's a striking thing in John's Gospel, chapter 19. And in that chapter, we have the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate. Indeed, it is a series on this, the trial of Christ, over quite a number of weeks down in Australia. It's so striking because we remember how that at one time Pilate was determined to let him go. We all know that history. And you remember that when Pilate is in conversation here in John 19 and in the first 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." And when that fell on the ear of Pilate, everything changed. Everything changed. And so we read, "When Pilate therefore," verse 13, "heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and then he delivered him up to be crucified." What changed? Well, you see, Pilate was in love with his position, the prestige that he enjoyed, the power that he executed, the pleasures that were amply at his hand, and they were under threat. If word got back to Rome that he had engaged in an action whereby he was giving evidence that he was no friend to Caesar, that would put his position, prestige, power, and all the rest of it in jeopardy. And so he delivered Jesus up to be crucified. The power of the world, the Lord Jesus warned of how the pleasures of this life do indeed choke the gospel seed. Oh, what an enemy to your soul the world is. I'm sure there's many could get up in the pulpit now like myself and give a testimony. And it would be my testimony. That was my great obstacle in coming to Christ. That was my great hindrance. That was the barrier. My love for the world. Oh, is that not true of multitudes? Oh, you young people, beware of that. Recognize this vile world is no friend to grace to help you on to God. The world's an enemy to you. Therefore, be on your guard. There's a third thing in our text, of course, not only an undeniable fact and an unmistakable warning, but of course, an unparalleled loss. An unparalleled loss. And how the Lord Jesus emphasizes this is the greatest loss that a man can experience. Nothing in the world can make up for it. That's the plain teaching of the words of Christ as he gave utterance to this great question. Nothing in the world can make up for it. Not even the whole world. Those are striking things. If he shall gain the whole world. What a world of meaning there is in that if. Not that any man ever did, or indeed ever will gain the whole world. But the Savior saying in effect, let us make that extravagant concession. Let's make it. That a man, by giving himself to the pursuit of the world, did indeed gain the whole world. Think of it. the sum total of all of his experiences and enjoyments. Material, all of its possessions, all of its profits, all of its wealth. Intellectual, all the refinements of the arts, the greatest of all literature, the most exquisite of all music, the finest of all paintings and sculpture, sensual, every conceivable gratification of all of the appetites of the body. And the Son of God says, if a man should gain the whole world, what would it profit him if he lost his soul? And of course, there's only one answer to the question. There is nothing that can compensate for the loss of our soul, for our eternal ruin. No gain. Even the gain of the whole world, if it were possible, could balance that tremendous loss. Thinking of what I said in the introduction this morning, quoting Spurgeon, that every man's a traitor for time and for eternity. That would be the worst of all bargains. Now let me give you two plain reasons why it would be the worst of all bargains. Young people, listen. These are vital things for your future happiness in this life as well as in the life to come. Why would this be the worst of all bargains? Because the gain, even the gain of the whole world, would be an unsatisfying gain. There's no greater or more powerful testimony to that in the book of God than the testimony of Solomon. Indeed, if you read Ecclesiastes, you can see how much Solomon gained and enjoyed of the world. And yet, what is the text of that book? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You see, the things of this world have no power to satisfy the deepest needs of man's soul. Where is the heart that has not yearned far more than this old world can furnish? Where is that soul that has not felt that aching void within that only God can fill? Like the proverbial Alexander the Great, they tell us that when he had conquered the world, he went aside and wept that there was no other world to conquer. Think of the testimony of Lord Byron the poet, who sold his immortal soul for the world. Here's his graphic testimony. Drank every cup of joy. Heard every trump of fame. Drank early. Deeply drank. Drank draughts, which common millions might have drunk. Then died of thirst. Because there was no more to drink. Michael Todd was a multimillionaire. He was killed in a crash in his own plane. And he left this testimony. He was a popular man. There have been times when I would have sacrificed every penny of it just for a moment of happiness. Such is the world for which millions are destroying their soul. But not only is it the worst of all bargains, because it would be an unsatisfying gain, it is also an uncertain gain. Because all that is seen is temporal. This world is passing away, and so are we. So are we. The place it knows us today will soon know us no longer, forever. And what a frail hold we have on the world. There's no permanence of possession upon earth You remember in Luke chapter 12 that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed this very point again, and strikingly, another rich man. This time the rich farmer, parable often referred to as the rich fool. He boasted, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Oh, what folly there was in so many different ways in that. But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided?" You see, no matter how firm we may hold on to our most cherished possessions, death will soon wrench them away from our reluctant grasp. These things are uncertain. And then, of course, destitute of them, like the rich fool, will be left desolate. A poor soul, everlastingly bankrupt, a hopeless soul, realizing when it is too late. A bitter truth that in the sight of God, to borrow those words, wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. But then in this text, you see, this is why I did, in my judgment, say I believed it was the greatest and the most solemn and searching question ever asked. We find that the Lord Jesus, he presses this awful supposition further. Not only would it be a foolish loss, but a fatal loss. And what I mean by that is a loss that can never be retrieved, irreparable. Now you see, you can lose your health, and yet with the blessing of God upon the skill of the physician, etc., you may regain your health. The man can lose his business. Indeed, it may not have been of any fault of his own. And yet again, with the blessing of providence and with that patient, persevering industry, he may regain his business. But for the soul that's lost, it cannot be retrieved, it cannot be recovered. It's an unparalleled loss. It is the loss of all losses for which nothing can compensate and nothing can counterfeit. Bishop Ryle said, "It is to lose God and Christ and heaven and glory and happiness to all eternity. It is to be cast away forever, helpless and hopeless in hell." And yet, coming to the conclusion of the message, let us look at this text and recognize in all honesty that the great reality and tragedy is this: men and women are willing to lose their soul for infinitely less than the whole world. I will never forget, in my very early days, dealing with a man who had been awakened to some extent to the need of a soul. And when you saw him, you could see the nicotine-stained fingers. He was a smoker of woodbine. That's how vividly I remember. I don't even know if they're in existence today. Don't know that. But I never forget him saying, "I could never give up my woodbine." And for such a filthy, dirty habit, he wouldn't come to Christ, even though he saw to some extent that he needed Christ. How tragic that is, how sad. How many are selling their deathless soul for some paltry price. The intoxicating cup, the revelings of ungodly companionship in the world, some little sordid gain, to indulge some degrading passion. All these are the things that we have to say have absolutely no profit in them at all. And yet for such things, Christ is refused. And the salvation to be found only in Him. Oh, the unspeakable madness of distracted men and women who are hurrying from place to place to barter their souls for far, far less than the whole world. Indeed, we might say many a time, for less than nothing. We were singing of those broken cisterns of the world tonight in the hymn. That's why I chose the hymn. And yet how many count those fast fading joys a fair exchange for their soul's eternal happiness? How many are trading heaven for the tinsel of sin? Can I ask you tonight, as I asked this morning, is your soul saved? Have you been guilty of this very thing? Would you in judgment day honestly, now in the presence of God in this house, say honestly in your heart why you're not a Christian? Why you're not saved? Why you haven't heeded the invitations pressed by the Reverend Martin upon you and Brother Douglas? Why you haven't heeded even such a plain warning as this? Why you've gone out that door without Christ? What is it? What is it? What is it you're selling your soul for? What shall it profit a man, the Savior said, if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Bishop Ryle preached on this. Indeed, I'd have to say, reading that so many, many years ago led to what we are doing even here tonight. Let me recommend to you Bishop Ryle's writings. And you young parents, get the hold of his expository thoughts on the Gospels and use them with your family as we did. Wonderful. Wonderfully simple, and yet so often he brings forth sublime truth in a marvelous manner. Well, he concluded with a most simple but most blessed point in handling the subject that I've handled tonight. And this is what he said: there's no need for your soul to be lost, and I quote him now, for any man's soul may be saved. Any man's soul may be saved. Oh, not saved through the church, not saved through its ordinances or its ceremonies, not saved by any efforts of your own, not saved by works, not saved by reformation of life, saved through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You see, He came, listen to it, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For that He bled and died. For that He went to the cross. For that He occupied the sinner's guilty room instead, in all of the mystery of it. There, when men had done their worst, the heavens were darkened and the sun refused to shine. And in the midst of the darkness, the great high priest suffered alone, bled and died. And there he endured in his holy soul the judgment and the wrath of God that was due to man's sin. And you see, he made a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. He shed his blood to redeem the precious soul, to redeem the souls of man. And oh, bless God, I can say to you now, to you tonight, without any hesitation, any man's soul can be saved. Any man's soul. I don't know who you are, of course, when I say that. I don't know what you may have done, what stains your conscience. I don't know how far you've been from God. But I do know this. Any man's soul can be saved when they come as a poor, lost, ruined sinner to Jesus. There's room at the cross for you. There's power in the blood to cleanse you. There's grace. It's flowing like a river and millions have been supplied. There's grace tonight to save you. And you can go home and you can say, as I was told to say the night I went home to my home in Bangor, and Dr. Paisley said to me, just remember this, Michael. And indeed, it was all I could really remember. I didn't remember the rest of the words. Know them now. I sang them so often in the old Ravenhill Church. He said, just get down in your bed side tonight and just say this, Michael. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And I can tell you unashamedly, when I uttered those words at my bedside, I wept. That the Lord had saved me. That's 55 years ago, just a few weeks back. Oh, you can go home saved tonight. And get down at your bedside and say the very same words. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Oh, that you would come to Christ and be saved. His grace is free. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. And just as we spend a moment in quietness and in the attitude of prayer, can I press upon you again the gospel invitation and the urgency of it? There's supper provided for all. There's a hustle and the bustle of people leaving the meeting. I'm often concerned amidst all of that that perhaps the anxious thought might be lost. The felt sense of some conviction may be lost. So before we come to close in prayer, I'm pressing upon you the need not to go out the way you came in. Not to neglect again your spiritual and eternal interests. Not to reject the Lord Jesus Christ again. Come to the Savior. Make no delay, as here in His Word He has spoken today. Oh, it be my privilege and joy to be of help to you, if you would but speak to me at the door, or wait behind and see me afterwards, or speak to Brother Douglas here, any of the elders, any Christian. Oh, what a joy it is to remember those meetings when Christians and everybody was getting involved at the end of a meeting like this, helping the distressed soul to come to Christ. Lord, give us such days again. Such days again.